Take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, we'll start in verse 24. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming, inciting any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit while we metabolize His Word. And a reminder to give over to God at this time anything that's on your mind that may cause you to be distracted so that you can concentrate on His Word. With that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word, which is eternal, that you have destined for us in the mystery doctrine that you have destined for us since eternity past. And we thank you that you have withheld that information from our enemy so that we would have an advantage. And that is one out of many, many advantages, Father, that you have given us so that we can have victory and be overcomers in this life, avoid the stumbling blocks when they come and overcome them. And through you, Father, it is all your work by means of your grace. Therefore, you are glorified. And we thank you that you have done that and lifted the burden off of our shoulders and put them on our Lord. We just ask that you will again enlighten us with the principles concerning that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, we realize from our study of the parable of the sower that during the time of the church age, right through the tribulation, that there will be four categories of people, and that evangelism will always be, as well, the doctrines of the Word of God will always be taught. During this particular period, there are four types of people. There will be unbelievers, who are people, of course, who reject the gospel. There will be believers who will be minus doctrine, who never really get with the Christian way of life. Once the pressure comes, they fall away. There will be believers who learn a little bit of doctrine but fail to apply it. And so they don't utilize doctrine, and therefore they peel off. And then there will, of course, be believers who produce. And these are the successful believers that are described as overcomers or winners and will be rewarded as such at the judgment seat of Christ. Of course, the ones who are successful are the ones that do bear fruit. So now this prepares us for the parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares. And we see in this parable that although simultaneously, while evangelism is consistent, and the teaching of doctrine is consistent, there is also stumbling blocks that will always be consistent. And we're going to try and find a way to put them into areas for you. And I'd caution you when we do get to that, don't be looking for stumbling blocks all over the place. It's like looking for sin is the same as looking for stumbling blocks. You got your mind on the wrong thing. Plus, you know, a trap, as we said, is not something that you know is coming, or else it's not a trap. And so don't look for them. What you want to do when you're upon them, when you walk upon them in your life, is that you recognize them and that you realize how to overcome them by using sound doctrine and, in some cases, separation from the one who is bringing the stumbling block. Now, they're allowed to exist in all generations throughout the church age because to judge them in time would damage the believer by association. The Lord says if we pull up the tares, we're going to pull up the wheat too. And it's interesting to note that God will allow this to go on because he wants to bring many sons to glory. He will not discipline severely. Even Israel, the nation of Israel, will not be disciplined as a people until the church has exited from this world at the rapture. And so he does not want to damage his own, and so he allows the evil to go on, and he allows the stumbling blocks to be laid. But of course, he gives us provision to overcome them completely. So in Matthew 13:24, it says, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. And if you skip down to verse 36, it gives the example. So we'll do this in a synthesis kind of format. He left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And of course, going back into the house is returning to the house that he left from verse 1. And this reveals him leaving Israel for a time, but then returning to her at the second coming. And so she has a future, and he will fulfill the promises that he has made to Abraham and Abraham's progeny, and therefore it will be fulfilled. So that's metaphorical. And of course, we did note here that the son does remain in the house forever. The slave does not. He's not a slave, and neither are you and I. We are a slave of him, but we're also simultaneously sons of God. And so the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever, and you are a son, and therefore you will remain forever as well. The great privilege of the church age is that no matter how awful you get, he's never going to leave. With Israel, he has left her for a while, you know, and there's a remnant of believers. There's always a remnant of Israel on the earth during the church age. There's always Israel who are believers in Jesus Christ who consistently exist on earth. But of course, there's no client nation. They are under the fifth cycle of discipline. But you will never fall under such discipline. I mean, even if you fell to the sin unto death, you're going to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. So it's never going to be a situation where he leaves your house, so to speak. So in verse 37, it says, and he answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the sower. And now we have established that. It's go back to verse 25. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. The explanation is in verse 38. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. Now, when it says sons of the kingdom, it refers to church age believers as well as tribulational believers. The kingdom refers to that in that time until he returns. Now, the tares obviously refer to the unbeliever. But if the unbeliever never said or did anything, there would be no stumbling blocks. If they just went around and never spoke or never did anything, then they would not have impact upon us, nor would they have the impact that Satan desires them to have. But they do speak, and they do, and they therefore the tares are the unbeliever that are enveloped in the thinking of the cosmos. It says the world will hate you, the cosmos will hate you. It's the people, it's the thought system. And in fact, the people are stumbling blocks, but really it's their system of thinking that becomes a stumbling block. If you adopt that system of thinking or allow it to take you away from the plan of God or take you out of fellowship with God, then it becomes a stumbling block to you. So therefore, the tares of the unbeliever enveloped in the cosmos and antagonistic towards Jesus Christ, towards grace, and towards his church. And please notice that they're sleeping. The sons of the kingdom are, if you go back to verse 25, while the men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares. Now, the men sleeping here can refer to two things that are very closely associated. Those who were guardians of the word fell asleep at the switch. In other words, false doctrine came, and there were those who accepted it and taught it from their pulpits. They taught it in their churches. They taught it, like we'll see, the Corinthians taught it from their church, the falsehoods. They taught, like the Galatians did the same thing. They taught from the pulpit that you need to get circumcised to be saved. They were infiltrated by the Judaizers, and the Mosaic law was brought back to them, and they said, okay, we'll agree with that, we'll believe them, that you have to follow the Mosaic law to be saved, and they taught that from their pulpits. And so what you can imagine, that a pastor who has been ordained by God with that gift, and you never know if any of these guys who are teaching false doctrine, whether they have it or they don't, But to teach false doctrine means that you are not protecting the word of God and you're not protecting your flock, and therefore you've fallen asleep. Now, the sleeping can also refer to nighttime, where we normally sleep, and therefore refer to darkness. And of course, that is the realm of Satan. Darkness meaning deceptiveness, meaning people who can't see, and therefore they're deceived. He is called the angel of darkness, and therefore he portrays himself as an angel of light, but he is actually an angel of darkness. And so we have two things going on. First, Satan sows false doctrine in darkness, deceptively. And the guardians of the doctrine are not wise enough to see it, but rather they taught it from their own pulpits. This has happened. Wave after wave of doctrine, the false doctrines, I mean, come upon the church. And they're always something that has been before, but it seems like it's brand new, but it's not, because a lot of people don't know any history at all. And so they wouldn't know that this was taught before. And people fall for this. You know, it's not just by faith. It's by faith and be baptized. It's by faith and walk down the aisle. It's by faith and repent of your sins. There's legalism thrown in. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And so while the falsehood are being taught from the pulpits, they are asleep at the switch. And of course, definitely darkness refers to the deceptiveness of it. And don't forget, the deception or any deception is only as valuable as close as it is to the original. A counterfeit's value is as close as it is to the original. The deception of false doctrine is further revealed by the fact that when young, the wheat and tares look almost the same. They're identical. When wheat and tares are young, they are practically identical. You can't tell one from the other. And I'll read you an excerpt from a book that I had just got. It's actually free to the public. I don't know if they put it online or not, but it's called The Land of the Book by a man named Thompson. This was a man who was gone on several missionary journeys in Palestine. And he wrote this very somewhat large book about what things look like, you know, in terms of what's in the Bible. And if you read this, it's kind of like a guided tour through Palestine. And he writes about tares. And he says this, quote, "The tare abounds all over the East, and it is a great nuisance to the farmer. It resembles the American cheat or chess, but the head does not droop like cheat, nor does it branch out like oats. The grain is also is smaller and is arranged along the upper part of the stalk, which stands perfectly erect. The taste is bitter, and when eaten separately or even when diffused in ordinary bread, it causes dizziness and often acts as a violent emetic," and emetic means to vomit. "Barn door fowls also become dizzy from eating it. In short, it's a strong soporific," meaning it causes you to get drowsy or sleepy. So it's a strong soporific poison, a sleep-inducing poison, and must be carefully winowed and picked out of the wheat grain by grain before grinding, or the flour is not healthy. Even the farmers who in this country generally weed their fields, and he's talking about the United States of America, do not attempt to separate the one from the other. They would only mistake good grain for them, and very commonly the roots of the two are so intertwined that it is impossible to separate them without plucking up both. Both, therefore, must be left to grow together until the time of the harvest. So the tare here, although very, very similar to the wheat in its infancy, then you can tell when it's grown, but to go and try and pull a tare, you would pull out wheat as well. So you harvest the whole thing, and then you winnow it. And that means you separate it by density differences. As in the old days, they had these big forks, and they would throw it up into the air, and one would fall to the ground first, and the other, if you were in a windy place, it would blow the other stuff away. So, but the interesting description here about the tare is that it's a nuisance. Now, the tare is the unbeliever who sows false doctrine. This is the one who is antagonistic towards the plan of God, antagonistic towards Jesus Christ, antagonistic towards grace, and antagonistic towards the church. And so this is the one who sets the stumbling block. All right? Now, this one who sets the stumbling block is described as a nuisance, which he is, bitter, makes dizzy. If you eat tares, you get dizzy. You start vomiting, and then you get sleepy, and if you eat enough of it, he calls it a poison. I guess you could die. It causes vomiting. In other words, the false doctrines make you sick. It's sleep-inducing, meaning it's drowsy as opposed to being alert. Sound doctrine makes you alert of the circumstances around you so that you can tell what's going on, that you're not just going through life, just going through the motions. See, that's sleep-inducing. You're just going through the motions. You know, the Paul wrote, "Awaken, sleeper. Arise, sleeper. For the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." We just go through life just going through the motions. We're not aware of the things around us or why things are happening or why we did what we did, so that we're conscious of what it is that we're thinking and doing. That's like being sleepy. It's a poison, and it must be carefully separated from the wheat. See, false doctrines, you can't just root out a false doctrine in if you're not trained to be able to notice it. You might throw out the good with the bad. You know, there's certain things, like sometimes I'll read a commentary or several, and I'll pick out things that I believe to be true, and I make sure, I study them hard to make sure they're true. But there's other things that I'll leave. You know, I don't necessarily agree with something that a person wrote, but there's something over here that I think he got right. I'm not going to throw out the whole commentary, but I must carefully separate the wheat from the tares. And so that's why we see in 2 Timothy 2:15 and 16 is a command to the pastor teacher, but it also applies to all of us, is to be diligent. Spoudazo, the Greek word, means to work to the point of exhaustion, to present yourself to prove to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. The worldly chatter, cosmic chatter, cosmic worldliness, empty chatter, told to avoid it, because that's what a tare is. That's what makes up a tare. If I'm involved in worldly chatter, I mean meaninglessness, and it will cause me to be a nuisance, bitter. I'll be bitter. I'll make people dizzy. I'll make myself dizzy. And it is something that needs to be avoided. And I love how it states that a little bit of it. If you don't get a lot of it out, I'm sure you can't get 100% of the tares out of a wheat crop. But if there's enough of it in there, even at a small percentage, it'll make the flour have a bitter taste. And you'd eat that and you'd be like, it'd be disgusting. Just a little is all you need. And certainly a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. As Christ said, you can't serve two masters. You must make your decision. Either follow Christ or follow the cosmos. Don't try to do both. Either follow Christ or follow the cosmos. So Matthew 13:26. When the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And that's at full growth, at maturity. And the slaves and the landowner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. And slaves said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? And he said, No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, and gather the wheat into my barn. Now this event of the harvest is the second coming of Christ, where he will judge Jew and Gentile. Now again, you and I are not in this category of judgment, because as a believer in the church, before this event occurs, you and I will be raptured, if we live that long. I mean, if we live to that time, you and I will be raptured and we will be face to face with the Lord. At our evaluation, they're all believers. There's no such thing as separating wheat and tares at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ are all believers. We're evaluated as to our production. Did we have fruit, gold, silver, and precious stones, or did we produce human good, wood, hay, and straw? Don't you see? But there's no wheat and tare going on at the judgment seat of Christ. At this judgment is the second coming of Christ, where he will judge Israel and separate believer from unbeliever. Then he will judge the Gentile in a separate event, separate believer from unbeliever. And the believers will enter into the millennium with him, Jew and Gentile, and unbelievers will be cast into what is called the baptism of fire. Now, when that happens, that has nothing to do with us. And so there's great comfort there. However, until this time, the tares are always going to be here. All throughout the church, and all throughout the tribulation. So if your Christian way of life is one of avoiding suffering, see, there's people who do this. I'm going to make decisions to put, you know, my life on a little chessboard. I'm going to set things up so that I don't suffer. Now, I'm not asking you to go look for suffering. That's stupid. But it's going to come. The tares are here. Undeserved suffering and deserved suffering are coming our way. People are going to lay traps for us. It's an inevitability. And to work to avoid it is to waste your time. You see, you've been given provision to overcome it. Don't look for the trap. There's no way you're going to see it. If you could see it, you wouldn't walk into it. It's when you walk into the trap that you recognize it, and then you don't fall into it. And once you recognize it, you apply the sound doctrine that God has prepared you with, and then you overcome that. And even if there's personal sin involved, there's confession, there's recovery, and you still overcome the trap. Don't forget, the trap is only successful is if your intake of doctrine and your love of doctrine starts to diminish. That's when the trap is successful and you've fallen for it. But can you climb out of the trap? It's not just one trap and you're done, you know. We've all fallen into them. We've all done it. No one can avoid them all. That's why grace is here. Grace is here for the church. We're not going to be judged in this way. You can rebound and recover, but you've got to enforce yourself. See, the longer you're in the trap, the more used to you get being away from doctrine, the more comfortable the cosmos starts to become again. Remember the allegory of the cave that was in the discussion of Socrates and Plato's brother. If you return to the cave at first, it's too dark down there and it's uncomfortable. But if you stay long enough, your eyes will adjust. The longer you stay away from doctrine, the easier it is to stay away from doctrine. And that's why God is not happy about that at all. And that's why God brings in divine discipline if we're staying in the basement too long, if we're in the trap too long. But he's given us provision to get out of every trap, every stumbling block we can overcome. Now, the explanation for the rest of this starts in verse 39, if you skip down there. It says, "And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age." See, it's not the end of the church age, it's the end of the age. "And the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age." That's the baptism of fire. "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous, however, will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." See, the believer is untouched by this. "And will shine forth forever in the sun of the kingdom of their Father." In the ultimate future kingdom, there actually is no sun. But the sun is the glory of Jesus Christ. He enlightens the whole, all of eternity. And therefore, that refers to the glory of God that we will be in forever. Now, these tares, which are stumbling blocks, fall into many categories and areas. I have taken this word, the noun and the verb, looked them all up. It wasn't that hard to do because there aren't a whole heck of a lot of them. But when you look at them all together, it gives you a little more insight into certain areas where they will come. And also the reasons why. And this gets to be pretty fun, actually. The places that have the most concentration of stumbling blocks are also the places where there can be the greatest blessing. The two are simultaneous in the same area. You find one with the other. So with your decisions to apply doctrine, in the places that you find yourself, which are inevitable, we all find ourselves in them, there can be tremendous prosperity or there can be tremendous failure or lack of success. And it turns out, as I see, first is the soul. And I emphasize that because it's going to be slightly a different category. But see, what you got to have is at least, I said Sunday that you only need one person. But in fact, you, when you're all alone, if you said, "Look, I'm going to avoid all stumbling blocks and I'm just going to go live up in the mountains all by myself and live off the land," you've got two natures inside of you. So there's a duality of nature, and therefore you can become your worst enemy. You can become your worst stumbling block. You have a old nature and a new nature. You have an Adamic nature and a divine nature. One hates the will of God, one loves the will of God. One does nothing but sin, the other one can't sin. That's why I'm so glad that we studied it fully as we did. There are two natures within you, and you can't get away from that. Until the day you die. And then the old nature will go back into the ground from where it's from. So in heaven, will there be such stumbling blocks? No. No such thing. There's no conflict. It's all over for us. As soon as we breathe our last, which is from what I understand is an exhale. I've seen it happen a couple times. One time in particular, it's an exhale. That's it. You're done. And you're face to face with the Lord. No more stumbling blocks. I say, well, that'll be great. And I agree. It will be great. There are definitely some days that you're looking for the rapture. I'm not saying physical death, but the rapture. But these are all areas where I can glorify God. For instance, in my own soul, I can become a winner believer. In my marriage, I can become one who glorifies God as a husband or a wife. As a family member, parent or child, the home. The home is particular to that. There's no matter what it is, even if it's a mud hut in Somalia somewhere, it's a home. And it's the place in which the family centers itself. And God has actually a lot to say about the home. The local church. In your business, labor, or wealth, all of them go together. In entertainment, because all of us need to relax and have some fun and get away from the details of life and enjoy ourselves. So we find ourselves there in social life. And though most of us are not in school, we either have kids who are in school, no people are in school, or there's a certain percentage of us that are in school. What's interesting about all these things is that there's a group of people, two or more, and again, I'm including yourself because you got two natures, and there's desire. There's people and desire. And if the desire has a potential to conflict, there's stumbling blocks. The more desire, the stronger the desire is, the greater the stumbling blocks, the more frequency of them. And in each of these areas, they can occur. And you might come up with others yourself, but I did spend quite some time in this. That's what I narrowed it down to. Now, as I said, don't go crazy looking around for stumbling blocks. Remember, these are traps that are not to be seen. The purpose of this study is not for you to be recognizing them before they come, but when you recognize them, to apply your sound doctrine accordingly, and you will overcome them. Wherever there are people, and that includes yourself, there is a potential for stumbling blocks, and that means they are everywhere. If we combine people with desire, then we find a greater concentration of them. And so, as I said, where there are groups of people who have the potential for conflicting desires, there is generally a concentration of stumbling blocks. And as we'll see, that's also true when we mix dualities, believer with unbeliever, authority with subordinate, man with woman. You know, the marriage has a bunch of stuff, like the family does, but the marriage, interestingly, and it's no wonder that the relationship between Christ and his church is an allegory or a metaphor for marriage, for Christian marriage, is that you have male and female, and we're completely, not completely different, but pretty different. You have authority and subordinate, you have the husband and the wife, And you also have this conflicting desire sometimes if there's more positive or less positive volition in one or the other. There's a potential for great war in marriage. And that's obvious to all of us. I mean, this has happened, and the success of marriage, even in our great nation, is pretty slim. So there are groups of people who have that potential for conflicting desires, there's a concentration of stumbling blocks. And see, what this study should do for you is that when they occur, just say, hey, man, this is just a trap. There's an enticement to fall into it. And you fall into it with mental attitude sins. You fall into it with sins of the tongue. You fall into it with overt sins. And if these things aren't taken care of, you fall into the trap and you can become all kinds of things that can draw you away from doctrine. Now, again, as I said, this is especially true when there's a mix of believer and unbeliever. The duality of positive believer and apostate believer also causes great conflict, and is also true when there are other dualities as well. And so when we see these dualities, again, stumbling blocks also occur where there are dualities between male and female. we must recognize the difference between ourselves so that we can do our best to get along and understand. Authority and subordinate, that's a huge one. God is all about authority, and it's all over the place. In every one of those areas, there's authority that I said. In the marriage, there is. In your soul, there is. Your volition is to have authority, not your emotions. Your mental attitude, thinking, doctrine is to have authority. The Holy Spirit is to have authority, and not your sin nature. In marriage, there's authority. In family, there's authority. The parents over the children. And the children have desires. Oh, when they become teenagers, man, do they have desires, right? Whew, the teenager. On and on. We've all been there where we have this desire. The authority says, no, I desire something else. And there's conflict in all these areas, in the school and in everything. There is authority. So marriage and the family make for a home full of desire. There are desires of the husband, desires of the wife, desires of the parents. Again, we have teacher, student, and by the way, good and evil exist in places where you'd be surrounded by evil, and that evil is a place for a stumbling block. I mean, all around Christ, when he wasn't alone with his Father, because remember, he doesn't have a dual nature. He's just 100% grade A divine. When he was around people, as we'll see in many of these instances, there's a great, great, he was tempted in all things, and they tried to get him to stumble again and again. But when we have these desires, the desire of each of these, as well as the desire in the family, if we look at the family itself, and we're going to take each one in turn, there's a desire even for the physical home, if you think about it. Like, I want my house to be this way, or I want my house to be this way. I want to live in a different place. I want to get a better house or a smaller house or whatever. The possessions that are in the home can become a source of conflict anywhere, and it's definitely its location. Any desire that you have that conflicts with the plan of God is going to be a source of conflict to you within yourself, and also a conflict with others. None of these desires that are against the will of God that we have, God wants to fulfill all your desires, but when we, as was so often described, that the cosmos was associated with the word lust, and the word lust means strong desire, and it's strong desire for something that's against the will of God, these things are not going to exist for all of eternity. We're wasting our time with them. They're not even going to be remembered. You want to be in heaven saying, oh, remember that day where I really went after, you know, A, B, and C that was against the will of God? You won't even remember it. It won't be brought up. So all of it's really a waste of time and energy, if we recognize that. Take the family, for instance. A family is a complex social machine, depending on what size it is, I guess, but with a lot of component souls, a desire in each one, a rectangular box filled with old sin natures. That's the family. But the family is the building block of the client nation. So you see, in all of these areas, there is the potential in my soul I can become a winner believer. My marriage, my family, my home can bring great glory to God. My local church can prosper because of me or in spite of me. I can be a divider. I can be one who spreads gossip and slander, or I can be one who is a contributor, who operates in my spiritual gift. In my business, my labor, my wealth. I can glorify God with my wealth. We're told, and right there in Ephesians 5, you bosses, you do according to what your Lord would do. Don't lord it over your employees as unto the Lord. Your employees work with your hands diligently, not for eye service, but as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and lays down his life for her. And then the wives, of course, accordingly. Respond to that. You see, in all of these areas, there's a potential for catastrophic failure, at the same time, a potential for great success. Of course, it all depends on the Word of God. Now, when we look at these things, is it any wonder that we're commanded in Philippians 2:2, where Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. It's a wonderful command. You know why? This, if it's followed, eliminates all conflicts. There's no stumbling blocks at all when this is happening. If you and your husband agree, there's no conflict. If the parents and the children agree, there's no conflict. If they have the same purpose, the same mind, the same spirit. If all the members of the congregation have the same, and that's of course what Paul is really referencing as members of the congregation, being of the same mind, same love, united in spirit, intent, and one person purpose, there's going to be no conflicts. And that's why God has set up the church to be the place of the least amount of conflicts, because it has the potential for the worst. I mean, the worst stumbling block, of course, is Jesus Christ, is the unbeliever, because the result of that is that they go to the lake of fire. That's the worst stumbling block. But the second worst, I mean, the worst one for believers is if there's stumbling blocks in here, in the local assembly. That's the worst place to have them. And God has set it up. Well, he set it up to minimize them in all areas of our lives, but especially in the church. By eliminating conflict, you eliminate stumbling blocks. Never compromise sound doctrine, of course. We're not to be of the same mind and say, oh, okay, well, I'll agree to disagree, or I'll agree with you over something that's false. You don't compromise your doctrine. But of course, what this refers to, the same mind is the mind of Christ. And that's when there is no conflict. If the mind, the love, the spirit, and the purpose are all of Jesus Christ, and we're all on board with that, of course, we're not going to all be that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and every time we're here, but for the most part, if this is our lifestyle that we all agree are on board with that, then it's really difficult for the Satan and the kingdom of darkness to sow stumbling blocks or tares in this place. It's very difficult for him to do so. Just like the Roman soldiers, same with the Greeks, they lock shields. Right across that front line, there is locked shields, especially the Romans. The Romans had a shield that covered their entire body. It was super strong. And when even projectiles were thrown at them through the air, they'd have shields over the head of the front line. They basically covered themselves like an army tank. Nothing penetrated that. And then once the enemy was tired of throwing projectiles, then they just walked slowly and doom was coming to the enemy. That same is true here. That's what this verse is. Lock shields, guys. But I have desires. You know, would you lay that aside? Would you wait and have patience on that if it's a desire that is against the plan of God or the will of God? And either one or two things, wait for God to supply the desire or wait for God to change your attitude about that desire in conformity with his will. When you think about the local church, there's one man in authority. And that's the way it's going to be. He teaches a monologue. It's not like, all right, we're going to hear from you and you and you tonight, or there's four different pastor teachers. It's not that. It's one message. And if you don't like it, you can go to another church. That's how it's solved. He teaches sound doctrine from the scriptures. It's what he's supposed to do. Not humanistic opinions. Not the fads of what's going on now in America. So often I read in the news of these pastors who make these public statements, why are you even involving yourselves in politics? It's not the job. There's so much of this to teach. I was just sharing with some people today. I did a bibliology study just briefly today, and because there's one of these points where I kind of want to break down how the scriptures are organized. You know, the Old Testament is organized according to prophets and the minor books and the major books and the Pentateuch, and then the New Testament also has its own organization. I'm reading through all this, and I'm looking at it in Schaeffer Systematic Theology, and I'm going, wow, I haven't finished the Gospel of John yet. There's so much to do. In 50 years, I couldn't accomplish it. Oh, what? So I'm going to spend, the pastor should not be spending his time on the fads of the day, or emotionalism, or humanistic opinions. He should be focusing on the mystery doctrine of the church age, and with the other stuff as well. So we have one authority, one system of doctrine that emphasizes church age doctrine, and a certain number of souls in the congregation who do not have 60 different desires, I estimated us at 60 with the internet crowd, who don't have 60 different desires, but one desire, one love, one spirit, one purpose. If that's true, stumbling blocks can't even grow. There'll be some. We'll laugh at them. And of course, as is stated, that the enemy will send in wolves in sheep clothing to spy out our liberty. I've seen it happen over the years. I mean, McLaughlin was just brilliant at that. Some legalistic person would show up and he'd just say suck or something behind the pulpit and then they'd be gone. He'd just say something a little off color or say something, some doctrine that really pound on grace and the freedom that's in Christ or something like that, and they'd be gone. You see, it won't work if we're all of the same mind. So God's system for the local assembly makes the existing of stumbling blocks almost impossible. But that is if the members of the congregation want to make Paul's joy complete. Now, turn in your Bibles to James 3, please. Again, our main passage, John 16:1. I have spoken to you these things so that you may avoid stumbling. And this is a source of great stumbling here. As we just focus on the local assembly a little bit, but it, as well as other places, but this has most impact on the local assembly, I believe, is that the tongue is the greatest source of stumbling blocks, sins of the tongue. Again, as I mentioned Sunday, what if someone comes up to you and says, oh, do you think so-and-so drinks too much? Do you think so-and-so is sleeping with someone? Do you think so-and-so drives to Washington for legal pot? That he cheats on his taxes? You think so-and-so is having an affair? Oh, I don't know. Never mind. I don't know. I mean, what do you think? I don't know. I don't really have any proof. See, it's awful to do such a thing. You must be careful how you talk. In fact, we're told that our language, what we speak, should always be edifying and not corrupt. Actually, Paul writes it as corrupt communication, things that ought not to even be mentioned. But you see, if we do that, it's too late. It's too late to take it back, unless, and of course, there's a solution if you hear that. We're told be careful how you hear, be careful what you hear and how you hear, is that you lock that away in the vault that is your soul. I mean, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 10 or 2 Corinthians 10 that we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so these things are they can be terrible, and so you must be careful about what you say to others about someone else. And it's interesting, as soon as you're about to talk to someone, not about them, but about someone else, pause. Just pause for a little while and think about what you're going to say. Just pause for a little while. Isn't it better to just keep your mouth shut? I mean, do you have to say it? Is it that important? You know, there's a wonderful proverb that Solomon wrote. It says, you know, a fool is always chattering. He says, well, why don't you keep your mouth shut? And then some people might think you're actually wise. That's Rick Kaberg taught me this once. If somebody's ever talking to you about something you completely don't understand, and they ask you, so what do you think about that? He said, hey, what you say is not too shabby. And it doesn't mean anything, but it also shows that you might, oh, yeah, not too shabby. What do you think about this and this and so-and-so? Yeah, not too shabby. It's a non-committal answer. Solomon said, just keep your mouth shut and you'll be thought wise. You know, you say, well, you know, that guy doesn't really talk too much. He's got to be pretty smart. Look, he looked very intellectual, you know. Before you talk about another person, pause. Just pause for a little bit and think about what you're going to say. Look at verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a mature man, not perfect, able to bridle the whole body as well. Again, we all stumble in many ways. I mean, James is acknowledging that, of course. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a mature man, able to bridle the whole body as well. It's a nice sign of spiritual maturity, or that you're getting there, is that there are fewer and fewer sins of the tongue, is that you do pause before you talk about someone else. Now, if we put if we put the bits into horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct the entire body as well. One bit and a small bit, it's a few inches long, and a big, huge horse turns them to the left or to the right. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also is the tongue. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. One spark, one cigarette flicked out of a car window driving by a dry forest, and thousands of acres can go down. So he says, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of birds, of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. For the same mouth come both blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Now, when he says that no one can tame the tongue, he's talking about cosmic people. In the cosmos, this is the way it is. It's the way it's supposed to be. Let's think of reality TV. You know? All that nonsense that's going on. I don't watch them, but while I'm watching TV, I see the commercials. It looks ridiculous. I'm like, who watches this stuff? I think I know the kind of people who watch it, but you know, like all of it is it's just insane. It's gossip, slander, evil. It's saying anything to put a person down, to get lorded over them, to be wittier and quicker than the other person, to insult them first. You know, from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. And he says, my brethren. Now, when he says brethren, this always refers to royal family of God. We are of God, royal family of God, and these things ought not to be this way. And he says, does a fountain send out the same opening, both fresh and bitter water? It can't. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. The Lord said, it's not what goes into the man that defiles the man. It's what comes out of the man. It's what he says that defiles him. And so it's actually quite prominent, not in Old Testament and New, the sins of the tongue. And it truly does become one of the top, I'm going to put these things in order as number one or number two, but it is a very, very important source of stumbling blocks. We have to be careful what we say. And again, that's being alert, isn't it? I'm just walking through life. I'm just going through the motions. I just say what I normally say. I don't even stop and think about what I'm going to say. I'll just say it. I used to say this to my kids in chemistry class all the time. You know, I'd ask, of course, I had a rule. If you have a response to a question, you raise your hand. But you know, the kids, they have approbation lust. Well, some of them are real quiet, but for the most part, they have approbation lust. They want to be the first one to blurt out the right answer. And so while some hands go up, it's fun to see the kids who will shoot their hand up and spew out the absolute wrong answer simultaneously. And there's no point in putting your hands up. It's like something, you ever been in the bathroom and someone knocks on the door while they're coming in simultaneously? I was like, dude, you don't recognize what the knock is all about, and you're not getting it. You knock and you wait for a come in or stay out. It's the same with, oh, just say that. I used to say, look, before you speak, think. Don't just, you know, whatever your brain throws into the launching area, the shooter that's going to come out of there, really the crapper that's going to come out of there, think before you say it. That's all it takes is a little bit of thinking. But most people just go through life without that. They don't think. And see, what God is asking us to do is ponder. Wait before you speak. Slowly. It's okay. You don't have to be quick. It's better to be a little late with a proper comment than really early with a terrible comment that actually hurts someone else. Or the most thing is to spread discord or put division in the soul of another. And in fact, Psalm 34 says, avoiding the sins of the tongue will lead to happiness and years added to your life. That's a heck of a promise, right? You want to live longer? Psalm 34, 12 through 13. Of course, and in the Bible generally where it talks about years added to your life, it's talking about prosperity of life, vigor, prosperity, actually health. You know, your mind has a great effect on your body. And a lack of mental attitude sins, a lack of, oh, I wish I hadn't have said that. You know, you can't take it back. You said it. A couple of days for a day or two, or maybe just a day. It depends on how grace-oriented you are. You might get over it quicker. It lingers in your soul. Wish I hadn't said that. I was just wrong. It's worth it to wait a few seconds and not go through that. That's what God is asking us to do. Again, no perfect. No one's perfect. We all stumble in many ways, James said. But maturity is the one who can tame the tongue. It's your rudder. It's the smallest, strongest muscle in the body. It's your rudder. You can control this. You control the whole body as well. Psalm 34, 12 through 13. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Go to James 4:11, please. James 4:11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, you're a judge of it. Now, James uses the term the law here, and he actually uses it quite often in his epistle. And in fact, in James 1, verse 125 and James 2:12, he calls it the law of liberty. James uses this term because he's writing to Hebrews in Jerusalem, but they know what he's talking about. He's talking about doctrine. This is not the Mosaic law. James is very clear on that. There's no confusion in James's heart. And we look at him and how he behaved himself in the book of Acts when he met with Paul and met with the other disciples and sent word to the church in Antioch. He was not restricting anyone to the Mosaic law. And this was one of the first epistles to be written. It's very early in the church age. So he's still using the term law, but he doesn't refer to the Mosaic law. This is doctrine. So what he is saying here, where you see law, you can substitute doctrine. He who speaks against his brother or judges his brother is speaking against doctrine. You say something against someone else, you're speaking against doctrine. They're members of the royal family of God just as you are. They possess the perfect righteousness of God just as you are. You do. They're holy and righteous in the eyes of God just as you are. And if you speak against them, then you're speaking against doctrine. Now, if you don't know if they're a believer or not, keep your mouth shut. I say the same thing to myself, believe me. If I don't know, it's better to not speak against anyone. Of course, this doesn't give you carte blanche on the unbeliever, if you know what I mean. It doesn't mean you can speak against the unbeliever, but especially to a believer who is the household of God, you are speaking against doctrine. If you judge them, you're judging doctrine. You're not judging them. You're judging the Word of God. The Word of God says that they are holy and righteous in the eyes of God, and that God is the only judge, and that justice was accomplished on the cross, and that the church age is the age of grace now. We turn around and judge. We're not judging them. We're judging doctrine. And that makes a whole different perspective on it. Go to 1 Corinthians 3, please. What if you notice someone in the local assembly, right? Of course you do. And you notice them behaving in such a way. And we're great rationalizers and assumers. We're great assumers. You know that joke, when you assume, you make a out of you and me. We love to reach conclusions about things that we see. And, you know, and often, it's certainly not in this local assembly, but there's a reason why this is being taught, and I don't know why, but I know there's a reason. Before it ever takes root, or anything like that takes root, that we should not be making assumptions about others in the local assembly. They have their private lives. People do not have to do what you expect them to do. If a person wants to come here a minute before class and leave a minute after, or if he wants to come here an hour early and stay an hour later, if they want to talk to people or if they don't want to talk to people, if they want to fellowship with some or not fellowship, if they have struck up a friendship with one person and not another, who are you to judge that? Or who am I to judge that? We're to give people the benefit of the doubt in divine love. And by giving them that benefit, the church doesn't become like a TV reality show, as it does in so many local assemblies. I hear about Mrs. Johnson. Yeah, I heard about her. Blah, 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 blah. You hear about Mrs. Jones? Oh, yeah, I heard about her. Blah, blah, blah. You know, then you got the... Oh, I said Jones. I'm sorry. Smith. I was thinking of a common name. You have a common name. You heard about Chagrou? Yeah. You've all heard about Chagrou. Okay. You know, it's... We can so easily come to conclusions about things that aren't there. In fact, and I wish I had put it up, but I'll put it up tomorrow because we're almost out of time, is that there's the man in Proverbs, I believe it's in Proverbs 31, who asked God, it wasn't Solomon who wrote it, it was the other dude whose name I can't remember, he said, keep me from presumptuous sins. God, keep me from presuming about people. It's none of your business what people do in their personal lives. God says, work out your own salvation with fear and respect. Other people have their own problems. You don't know what's going on in their lives. You don't know what it's like to walk a foot in their shoes. You have no idea. Give them the benefit of the doubt in love. And if something is said that, and I may say it, you know, forgive and let's move on. If we don't do these things, Satan's going to see areas in the field. I can plant a tear there. I can plant a tear there. He's going to see those areas. And don't think he isn't trying. I know he's trying. There aren't too many doctrinal assemblies in this area. You know, there are so few that you had to fly out a bum from Rhode Island. Right? I mean, seriously. So few that a couple had to come from Houston. And others who listen to us online that are all over the country. We have a family in Germany who don't have a local assembly, but they listen to us. You know, there's definitely going to be divisions that are going to be tried to be sowed. And it's messages like this that get us all ready to lock shields whenever they happen. I don't know when they're going to happen. I didn't write John 16:1. I didn't write stumbling block, as John wrote. I'm just going in the scripture where it is. And this is where it's led. So we close here, 1 Corinthians 3:1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you're not yet able. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? This is a word for carnal. It means controlled by the sin nature. Are you not walking like mere men? In other words, not royal family of God. You're walking like any unbeliever in the cosmic system. And walking means lifestyle. And what we have in these two words, or two wonderful words, we have zelos, Z-E-L-O-S, for the word for jealousy. It means to have a real zeal for what someone else has. Jealousy, envy, a zeal after what someone else has. And strife is the Greek word eris. It means contention. It means strife. It means wrangling. It means conflict that results from rivalry. And my point here is that these are just like, you remember the parable of the sower? There was one, it was person number three, who had a little bit of doctrine but refused to apply it. And what did he have? A little bit of doctrine. Look again at verse 1. I'm speaking to you. I can't even speak to you as spiritual men. I have to speak to you as babies. Now, there's a time when we are at the infant stage. There's nothing wrong with that. But these Corinthians have been taught for years, and they're still there. They're still fighting with each other. They still have strife with each other. And they've become a super emotional church because Jones has the gift of tongues and Shagru doesn't. And, you know, and we're fighting with each other. I have the gift of tongues. You know, they love that gift. It was a spectacular gift. You're up there, blah, 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 blah. And it actually is making sense to someone who's, all these people in the audience who are speaking different languages. They say, wow, I just heard that in my language. Well, you know, that's what I do. That's how I roll, baby. Because I'm special. And he's not. That's what's going on. Jealousy. Oh, I wish I had the gift of tongues. And strife. Fighting amongst themselves. And yet these are believers who have a little bit of doctrine. And when the advanced stuff, the meat is taught, they have no room for it. They can't gather it because their soul is full of mental attitude sins. And so many stumbling blocks were sown in this Corinthian church, which should not have been there. But it's because there was sleeping behind the pulpit and there was sleeping and deception out in the pews. And the whole thing just went bluey. And I don't think it ever really recovered. So with that, we'll pick it up there tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity once again to gather your word and to be together and to hear it. We thank you for the warnings and the reproofs of the word of God. We ask, Father, that you reveal to us the things and the ways that we apply it. Also reveal to us that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that we press on in grace and forgiveness and in love and in acceptance, all under the banner of you, Jehovah Elohim. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
A kiss is still a kiss. A sigh is just a sigh. The fundamental things apply as time.